Is the volume fine, Fonseil? Can you hear me? Up. Oh, yeesh. Okay. Lekker. Sheesh, there's I feel like what's the point sometimes in going into a preach after worship when it's really, really sweet? It feels like words struggle to carry what they need to carry compared to that, like singing, you are our freedom and you are healing right now and you are hope and joy and peace. I can't carry that across in words, so it's really difficult, but I hope that something of what we touch on today is how he is our freedom. I think that's definitely going to come through in what we go through in the scriptures. And also that he's healing right now, and he's healing in various different ways. So he's healing in maybe the worship, in maybe a conversation with a friend, in maybe some time of prayer, but he also decides to heal us through his word, as we see Paul writing for the purpose of healing and bringing healing to the body. So I guess we've got a continuation from worship into the preach, and I hope this continues to be worship. Before we dive in, special welcome to my two friends that joined. Got to put you on the spot. Rowan and Dean from, we climbed together. I guess now we can be called church friends as well. Put you on the spot quick, Dean. He's Jewish, ethnically Jewish, right? And spent a bit of time in Israel, so we've chatted a bit and we stayed together in Cedarburg when we were there now. And I think this preach and the passage that we'll go through is super relevant. It's like a continuation of some of the conversations we've had. And you've spent some time in Israel where you celebrate certain feasts, and you've described to me how like everyone comes out of their homes, work ceases on those days. There's just like days of celebration and feast. So this will be relevant to the Jew and relevant to the Gentile, anyone who's not a Jew as well. So yeah, I'm glad you're here. You've enriched the service just by being here, whether you know it or not. Cool. So last week we had Reino deliver a word for us surgically and full of heart on faith without works is dead, basically, and contrasting James and Paul, nicely surmised by the maxim of like we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And so I might reference this preach once or twice. If for those who weren't here last week, that's what that was about. And then another small caveat, almost not necessary to say, I'm feeling a little nauseous, so my words feel like a soup inside of my head. If they come out in weird orders, put grace on your ears. And I guess this passage that we're going through is also learning to relax about the small stuff, and this is one of the small stuff. It's the medium of how it comes across. All right. So today I want to go through Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 13 is where it ends, but we might not make it all the way there. And it's really a passage that's written, well, we'll get into the context. Let me actually dive into just an appetizer verse in the middle of the passage, and then we'll go through it all verse by verse a bit more systematically. And I hope that you can enjoy the reading together as a meal, and that it can be something that you can sit back and enjoy. Cool. You can put up 14, verse 17 and 18. Oh, there we are. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we're usually one or the other. We usually have the habit of making ourselves appeal to man, and then it comes at the cost of pleasing God. Or for us who are inclined to try and please God, and we find it comes at the cost of approval of men. And here we have quite a unique phrase where it says, whoever serves Christ in this way, the Apostle Paul says, makes himself approved to God and pleasing to man as well. And so that's interesting. So let's pray, and then let's investigate how that can be so. Father, thank you for your Son, for Jesus, the Son of God, your Son, and thank you for your word. Your word that you speak to us now. I pray that your word will be a lamp unto our feet, and that will enlighten our minds and set our eyes upon what it should be set on, and that you'll come and guide our steps and bring all that you want to now in this moment, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So first, some historical context, because our faith is historical. It's got its roots in history. It's not just something we open up today to get some daily motivation. It's also something we can read about, and it's actually events that happened in time and space. And so some historical context, we know from Acts, we see Paul. He starts off in Ephesus in about Acts 20, and he addresses the elders and says, I'm going to be leaving here and going to Jerusalem. And it's on some conviction of the Holy Spirit moving him there. And everyone's saying, no, like, I don't think you should go. There's going to be affliction waiting for you in every town. But he feels so moved, and so he goes. And then for about the next 5-6 chapters, he goes to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and for about the next 5-6 chapters, he's basically before some sort of council, attesting or just giving his witness. And at some point, he gets pressed, and they want to kill him, and he appeals to his Roman citizenship, and he says, no, I'm a true Roman. I fall under the reign of Caesar, so let me go and bear witness to him and give my testimony to him. And so they go, okay, cool. He goes to Rome, and they plan a trip for him to Rome, and so they set sail, and it's a long journey, and they get shipwrecked. So again, real events, time and space. They get shipwrecked on the island of Malta. I think they stay there for about 3 months or so until the boat can be up and running and seasons and weather has changed, and then they eventually get to Rome, and he gets there. And he spends about 2 years there teaching in his own house at his own expense. And so there's enough time to sort of get set up a church, basically. And so the next verse we see in Acts here, Acts 28, says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And so he's speaking to a bunch of Jews that have come to him in Rome, and he's trying to attest to them by the law of Moses and the prophets. He said, this is your book. It's prophesying about Jesus, and some of them are convinced, it says, and some of them disbelieve. And so we know now in Rome that there's some Jewish Christians, the first Jewish Christian converts in Rome. And so you got a mix of Jewish people and a mix of, well, non-Jewish people, barbarians, call it Gentiles, anyone who's not Jewish. And this mix comes with the important cultural context as well. Like I said, the Jews celebrate various holidays and feasts and have different dietary laws and, well, 613 laws that they're keeping in the Old Testament. And the Gentiles seem relatively free with regard to these laws. So this has some friction in the early church, which then Paul writes into in Romans 14, which addresses the friction that comes up between these cultural differences. Then a little bit more literary context, like the context within the letter of Romans itself, we get a glimpse at the person of Paul and what he's teaching and how he's been liberated, how he's been free, set free from the law. Because he was a zealous Jew. He says, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. And so we know that he was born a Jewish man, and he was zealous in the things of God and tried to be righteous by the law. And then all of a sudden in Romans, you see him saying in Romans 3:21 that the righteousness of God is made manifest apart from the law. And so it's now no longer by the law that you're righteous. You go, Paul, is that still you? Like, I thought you were persecuting Christians. And he's like, no, now the righteousness of God is made manifest apart from the law. You don't need to be justified by the law. You're justified in Christ, it goes on to say. Jump forward to Romans 7, verse 4. He says, because you've died with Christ, you've also died to the law, and the law is no longer binding on you. So you see him have a complete flip with how he views the law. Then Romans 8, verse 3, says that God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. And so what the law couldn't do is liberate us. The law was binding. It enslaves. And though it's wise and though it's given by God, it just was unable to liberate us. And so he says, God has now done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. And then we get to Romans 13, verse, I think it's 8 or 9, 10, somewhere there. Yeah. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so the law is passed away, and it's no longer binding on the Christian. And so he says, well, by this, the law is fulfilled, that you love your neighbor. But that's great, but it's not very directive. So now what must I do? I must love my neighbor, but how? And so in some sense, it's uncomfortable. You don't have the black and white rights and wrongs that you had before. Can we eat meat? Can't we eat meat? But in another sense, it's fully liberating. And Paul's was visually liberated, so much so that the people in, like in Galatians 2, they said they sent people to spy out his freedom, so that they can bring him back into slavery. Or in Romans 3 verse 8, he gets charged with being licentious. They said, "You're a licentious teacher. Like, well, why don't we just do good that evil may come? Because grace is just so abundant. This grace that you're preaching, we can just continue to do evil that good may come." I'll blame it on the nausea. And then another famous line of his is, "For freedom, Christ has set us free," Galatians 5, verse 1. And so there's a real sense in which Paul is liberated. The law is no longer binding for him. And now we've got this complication that arises. So that's also context that adds to why he's writing to the divisions and factions that have arisen in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. So now I'm going to read chapter 14, verse 1 to 6, and then we'll go back and go through it more verse by verse. But just to go through to verse 6. "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." That's cool. And you can go back to verse 1. We'll go through it from there now. Sense in which Romans 14, rightly understood and applied, can have vast healing implications for not just within the church, but across church denominations. So it's vital that we grasp something of this. The two things that he's making a noise about in this paragraph are dietary requirements, something about food, and ceremonial days. They're not limited to that. It could have been more, but these are the ones he's making a noise about. I want you to imagine how these same principles can crop up in our modern day today as well. In matters of conviction, I'm convicted that we need to celebrate on this ceremonial day versus I'm convicted that we need to eat this kind of food, and all these kinds of little differences. Consider these modern day examples of a bunch of different convictions that are kind of provocative for a reason. What are your convictions on the Sabbath? I'm sure everyone's had some thoughts on the Sabbath. Should we celebrate it? Is it fundamental? Do we have to? Has it passed away? Are we free to celebrate on any day? Different foods, similar to the example that's come up here. Gambling. What are your convictions on gambling? What about a game of poker with friends, 200 Rand on the table? Maybe different to going to the casino. Bitcoin. Is that gambling? Fair. I trust you on that one. Christmas, for some it's a pagan holiday, others worshiping God. Tattoos, what are your convictions on tattoos? Inherently sinful? Is it allowed? Fine. Medicine, in the same vein, insurance. Should we insure everything? Is there too much? Should you trust God and not insure at all? What are your convictions on that? Expository preaching versus topical preaching. Maybe that's a bit of a weird subject, but I think about that one. Musical style and worship. Do you have any convictions on that? How about rap? What if we started rapping in church? Incurring debt, taking out loans. Bible says it's not good to owe any man anything. Could it be wise to take out a loan, though? What are your convictions on that? Homeschool, public school? I don't have kids yet, so I'll stay out of that one. Some aspects of dress, how you dress and how you appear to other people. Whether we celebrate birthdays, is it important? Are all days alike? TV, series, Instagram, YouTube. Too much at some point, or is it fine? Is it inherently sinful? Sarcasm, their threshold. The use of AI, can you lean on it too much to become sinful? Makeup, jewelry, also not too well versed in that one. And then a provocative one, smoking. Consider the occasional cigar. Once a month, you want to maybe celebrate and enjoy an occasional cigar. What would your convictions on that be? Say you see a brother in church having a cigar, celebrating he's just got a promotion at work or something. What are your convictions of that? Do you despise him? Do you judge him? What do you think? What happens in your heart? So this passage deals with dietary things and ceremonial laws, but it deals with a lot more than that as well. Cool. We'll go verse by verse through this now. So as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So to start on the word opinions, what this passage is not speaking about is objective matters. Some things are just right, or some things are wrong. Some things are clear in Scripture. They're commanded, like just prior to this, Paul speaks against drunkenness and orgies and licentiousness and quarreling in the church. And so we know that his cards are revealed on that one. It's not as though we're in the dark about that. But some things are unclear. Some things are not commanded. Some things there's silence about. And so we have various opinions about these things. And then also on the weak in faith, maybe that needs a bit of clarity. You can be weak and strong at the same time. You can be in different convictions. For example, or simply put, to be weak in your faith in this context means that you have stricter convictions than you need to have. Something might not necessarily be sinful, but according to your convictions, you're drawing the line way before. And so Paul's regarding you as just weak in the faith. You don't have the full liberty that is available for you. And so I might be weak in an area of faith. My roommate used to listen to heavy metal worship music. And it confused me at the beginning. I thought he's worshiping Satan in his room half the time. And he told me to listen to the lyrics and tried to listen, and they still sounded a bit satanic. But anyway. So in that area, I was weak in the faith, and I actually came to see, okay, there's a beautiful aspect of heavy metal worship. Cool. Doesn't matter. Where strong in the faith is your conscience is robust. So it's used in that sort of context. In verse 2. You can go to the next one. Thanks. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. You could make a joke here about the weak and eating vegetables, but in this context, it's probably to do with idol worship of food, inferred from other similar situations that come up in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, where it was more common back then, I think, to have pagan worship and you'd sacrifice your meat and it would be an act of worship to a pagan god. And so some people would see that and say, well, we can't eat that. It's sacrificed to another god. Where someone may say, food schmood, it doesn't matter. I'll have that one. Cool, thanks. So let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So they're judging each other in some sense. And it ends with a beautiful line saying, God has welcomed him. How freeing is that? You don't need to actually worry about your brothers on the side of you. It's actually, what does God think about you? And I felt that in worship as well, just such a real sense that it's healthy for us to drown out the noise of what does my brother so-and-so think about me, and actually just get before the Lord and just, Lord, do you approve this? Do you not? Form your convictions based on that, on him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and it will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think sometimes we have higher standards than God has for people. So he says, yeah, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And then we're like, smoking a cigar? Yes, I don't know. Don't know about that one. Or I saw you having a game of poker with your friends. I don't know if that eternal life's yours. So we put higher standards on people. And he says, who are we to judge? They don't belong to us. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So it introduces the second topic, the ceremonial laws, ceremonial days here. And then he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not advocating for, like, if you are convinced in your own mind about something, then you are right. I think he's saying seek conviction, like be active in the way that you seek conviction. Be fully convinced. Form your convictions. Don't be passive about it. Like, what do you think about these things? Like, what do you think about the Sabbath? What do you think about YouTube and Instagram and this and that? And then be fully convinced in your own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So motives matter. If it's an objective thing, there's no case where motives are going to matter. If you murder someone, there's no motive that can justify that. It's just wrong. You can't murder someone to the glory of God. But if you abstain from eating or if you observe a certain day and you're fully convinced in your own mind that that's now glory to God, you're worshiping him, well, then motives matter. To the one who does it and gives thanks to God, that's cool. And then I'll read all the way through to, I think, 12. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? The same question again. Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I think that speaks clearly about that getting before the Lord individually as well. There's a sense in which we're community and we're communal, but it's fundamental to know that you're going to be standing before the Lord and give an account of your life personally. And so I think of those words like Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And that's good. You've got to get on your knees and form your convictions. And at the end of the day, go, I'm going to stand before the Lord for this. I mean, stop looking at my brother in that way and my sister in that way. It's like, what does the Lord think about me? So it just draws it to a weightier, more important judgment, I think. The judgment that we might receive from our brothers, we can be free from that, but actually come under the right judgment of the Lord. And maybe you find liberty and maybe you find conviction. So now there's differences in people. Paul's quite clear. He says some are strong and some are weak. Quite interesting. He doesn't say, like, it's not really hierarchical, but there's a difference. There's a mature and there's an immature in this matter. And so he now turns his attention to, like, what must the strong do so as to not abuse their liberty to the weak? So it says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So don't just not pass judgment. Move on to better things. Try not to be active in trying not to put a stumbling block in front of another. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Strong language. I know and I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul clearly reveals his cards on these things. It's not hiding. Is it clean? Is it not clean? He's like, no, it is clean. His convictions are the same in 1 Corinthians 8-10. He says, it doesn't matter if they sacrifice it to pagan gods. There isn't even such a thing as pagan gods. They're false. There's only one God. So it doesn't matter. So he's persuaded that they're clean. But if your brother is grieved by what you eat, then you're no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. There's a sense you get here of what's really important. Like, is it the food or drink? Or is it actually the brother's life at stake here? So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. It's a little bit tricky to understand that one. I have to sit on it for a bit. I think it means, I understand it to mean, is don't let your freedoms be spoken of as evil by not walking in love. So if I don't walk in love, then someone's going to speak of the freedom that I have as evil. Don't let that happen. Rather walk in love. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and of drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love that verse. It's just so good. It's just so good. I think it really encapsulates the heart of the Apostle Paul. Truly set free, and he gets cast in quite a negative light in some other senses. Quite a brute, militant guy, maybe a bit misogynistic, and I think we need to renovate how we see Paul sometimes. He's saying, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, this is how we ought to live. Then, this is also the first time the word kingdom of God is brought in, actually into the whole book of Romans. It's not common in the New Testament epistles. It's more spoken about in the Gospels. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, and all of his parables sort of start like that, but it's not spoken about too much in the Gospels. In the epistles. And it's a tricky, the kingdom of God is a slippery concept to grasp. Like, what is it? Where is it? Who is it? What the heck? And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God, this is Paul's version of a parable. This is what it's like. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And so still, where is that? I just want to go through two verses, one from Mark and then another from Luke. You can go to Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled, everything you've been waiting for is now here. The kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, it's tangible. You can feel it, can you feel it? It's like, what does that hand mean? And then you can go to the next line. So Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So it's interesting. It's like revealed and concealed at the same time. He says, you're not going to be able to observe it, but check, it's right here. It's in the midst of you. It's right here. And so I think every time that we gather, when we gather on a Sunday for church or comms or just a group of us, and there's righteousness, peace, and there's joy among us in the Holy Spirit, this is the kingdom of God. It's right there, but where is it? It's right there. It's in the midst of you. And so that's just something, I guess, how does that apply practically? You can just think about that when you're in the fellowship of believers. Think, this is actually the kingdom of God. Let's practice righteousness, right standing in relationship, doing right to one another. Let's have peace with one another, and let's have joy in the Holy Spirit together. So back to Romans 14, verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. Who doesn't want to be acceptable to God and approved by men? So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us do so. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So he brings in another example here, just briefly, wine as well, alcohol. Easy for us to understand that that can cause problems. It's an addictive substance. Drunkenness has already been spoken against in Romans 13. But then in many other places, wine is commended. Like, yeah, fruit of the vine. It's good stuff. And so this falls into this category as well of like, what opinions do we have about this thing? It's unclear. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. I think that's important. Don't think we're inclined to do that so easily. So you've got these convictions, and maybe you feel completely liberated. Keep it between yourself and the Lord.
Hard to do.
Whoever doubts, but whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Quite a radical new definition of sin as well there to take into your week. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. If you don't have the faith for drinking a glass of wine, if you drink that glass of wine, it's sin. Maybe it's not inherently sinful. Maybe it's approved. But if you doubt, if you don't have faith for that, then actually you're walking in sin. That's quite a radical new definition. Reino gave us definitions of sin last week. He said the sin of omission and the sin of commission. And there's sins that we can commit, obvious ones. Okay, so don't get drunk. Sins of omission, things that we know we should do, but we don't do. I know I should have gone and helped my grandma, but I didn't go do it. He who knows what to do is right and doesn't do it. For him, it is a sin. And this kind of colors that in and furthers it a bit more. Whatever doesn't proceed in faith is also sin. Cool. Who considers themselves strong? You don't have to answer. In various aspects of the faith, do you consider yourself to have a robust conscience? Do you consider yourself to be strong? Take hold of most of your liberties? If you do, it feels like the preferred answer. I think everyone wants to be the strong in faith. Sounds too good. But we actually have the obligation, the one who is strong has the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. And so in this way, if you think of yourself highly, it's like, oh, I've been coming to church for a long time, I know my freedoms, it's like, cool. Now you've got an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And in that way, there's not going to be factions that can form. If the strong are looking out for the weak, and the weak are just trying to obey their conscience, everything should be fine. I want to summarize with some applications that just come straight from the text. So to the strong, and you can be strong and weak in various areas. Like maybe it doesn't mean like not elders are not just automatically strong. Maybe an elder can struggle with drinking and they have in the past and so on. They abstain from alcohol completely. In that area, they might be weak in the faith in that their conscience is overly sensitive. They could be free to have a glass of wine, but they're not. And so all of us could be strong or weak in various areas on different matters. And so depending on where you fall on that, to the strong, the word says that you must welcome the weak, that you must not despise the weak, for God has welcomed him. It says don't make the weak stumble against their own conscience, in verse 13. Keep your convictions and your liberties to yourself. And bear with the weak. And then to the weak, you don't have as many obligations, but you've still got to do some stuff. Don't judge the strong and obey your conscience. It's important to obey your conscience. It's actually quite interesting to see what part to play your conscience has in following the Lord as well. Quite evident in this passage. Then four other conclusions that come through. Stuff or things in general are not inherently sinful. Like money, it's not inherently sinful. But they're still sinful to some people. The conscience can make something sinful that's not, but it can't make something sinful become non-sinful. I'll tackle that again. So the conscience can make something sinful that's not, but it can't make something sinful become non-sinful. If you think it's right to murder, it doesn't make murdering right. It doesn't go that way around. And then the main point of this passage is unity. I think Paul's writing to them to achieve harmony and to achieve unity. And so if we miss that point, then we miss the main point. Cool. And I want to just introduce a topic that can maybe help us apply these things going forward, and maybe we can train ourselves in it a bit. The fancy word would be called theological triage. I don't know if you've heard that word before, but triage is basically like it's derived from the medical field, and it's a way of partitioning patients based on how severe their sickness or their illness or their wounds are. And so the most severe will be flagged with a tier 1 flag, and then second to that, tier 2, third tier three, and you'll deal with the tier three ones later. And so it's just a way of prioritizing what's important and what's not important. And so theological triage is also a way of prioritizing what hills you should die on and what hills you shouldn't die on, and you should just let rest, be silent about them. And so all of the matters in Romans 14 that Paul was dealing with now would be tier three. This is not a hill you want to die on. Rather be silent about it. Seek tier one, seek tier two, die on those hills. There are things worth dividing over. This is not, there's things to deal with, but this is not the thing. And so that can also just help us to, when we feel like, oh, I've got a grudge or an ick in my heart, yeah, it's like, which tier does it fall into? Is this worth making a noise about? Is this worth clanging some cymbals about? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. For instance, like Reyna's preach on salvation by faith, he was clear up front, solo fide, saved by faith alone, but then surgically navigated the tension between faith and works. And he was dealing with a tier one issue, so that's why I say surgical. He was really, well done, brother. yeah, he navigated those tricky waters beautifully and harmonized Paul and James together for us. And if he slipped out of line, then there'd be some rifts in the church. You know, maybe Godfrey or Steve would have had to correct because this is a tier one issue. But matters like alcohol or something is not necessarily tier one, or food is not necessarily tier one, but they can escalate from tier three to tier one. It's quite interesting. I'm sure you're mostly familiar with the example of Peter in Galatians 2. And so it's also a matter of eating, where Peter's now eating with the Gentiles, and then the Jews come, and he changes who he's eating with. Is that a tier three issue? He's free to eat with whoever he wants to, but all of a sudden, Paul's demeanor is far different, and he actually rebukes him. So we'll just read that passage and see how Paul applies himself in these different ways to try and learn the wisdom of Paul, I guess, yeah. So when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, strong, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, these were Jews, but it'll say now again, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, just a name for Jewish people. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and do not and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so that phrase there is, conduct was not in step with the gospel. It's like, this is tier one. You can't be messing around with this, and you've led people astray now. And Peter knows that he's able to eat with anyone, because the Lord has revealed to him in a vision in Acts chapter 10 and 11 that all things are clean. Spoke to him three times, don't declare unclean what I've declared clean. And so Peter, he should know that he can eat with whoever he wants. And so Paul sees that actually this is not in step with the gospel. If left unchecked, then this hypocrisy will go on and people will continue making factions. And some might think that they salvation is nearer to the Jews than to the Gentiles, and you get a mixed up gospel again. And so that's just to show that there's sort of a sliding scale with these things, and also a threshold at some point which it tips. And so it's nuanced. It's difficult to navigate. Well, not difficult, nuanced. All right. Got one more example, but I don't know how long I've been preaching for. Let me finish with a reading and a prayer for us. Instead of going through the rest, I think we'll go from verse 2 in chapter 15, read that, and I'll land in prayer for us. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of the one who reproached you fell on me. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, what a privilege to read your word. And I really pray that this word, like your word is, will be an encouragement and will be endurance for us to run the race that lies ahead of us. I pray, Lord, that you'll cement in us what you need to. You'll lodge things in our hearts from this word that you want to lodge, that we might live more like you call us to live, and so glorify you and glorify you with one voice. I pray for a deep, deep harmony, for a love that transcends and seeks to cover over and seeks to build up and to edify. I pray that we will be a people who seek peace and the mutual upbuilding of each other, and not to tear each other down or speak badly against one another, but to lift one another up and to cover one another and to ultimately glorify you with one voice. And it's privilege to serve you, and it's a privilege to partake in your kingdom. These matters are far bigger than us and what we could imagine, to serve a king and his kingdom. Amen.